For the past several weeks, I think I can safely say that our souls have rejoiced as we have stood, as it were, in spirit at the foot of Mount Calvary. There we surveyed the wondrous cross, and we saw how many blessings accrued to the believer through that wondrous sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoiced as we saw how much that death accomplished. And yet we came to the conclusion that if that had been all, if that had been all that had been done, then Ichabod would have had to have been written over the whole Calvary scene. We saw that although he died, it was absolutely necessary that he should be raised from the dead. And as we looked at the Word, and as we saw the exhibition of truth, we rejoiced together that there was a moment in the purpose of God when that stone was rolled away from the tomb, when the seal of Caesar just didn't matter, when the Roman guard were powerless, and he came forth in all his glorious power. It was at that point that I thought, well, perhaps we then could conclude the survey of the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And yet I thought, I don't know, if I were to stop there, then there's something missing. Surely there must be another, further aspect of this one offering. So we're going to turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and see an exhibition there of this one offering. I want you to turn with me as we compare the shadow and the substance to Hebrews 10. It will be necessary to refer to the shadow, in order that we might appreciate the fullness of the substance. You'll notice the first verse of chapter 10 states that the law had a shadow. In other words, it was not the reality. However good, holy, and just the law was, it was a shadow. Furthermore, in chapter 9 and verse 10, you'll discover that the sacrifices and gifts that were offered stood only, it says, only in meats and drinks, divers washings or baptisms, as the word is, and carnal ordinances. And furthermore, it says that even these, although they were only these things, they were also an imposition. Now, you know what an imposition is, don't you? It's when you're made to do something which I suppose you think you oughtn't to do anyway. And you say, this is nothing more than an imposition. And this is what these things were. And God imposed them, nevertheless. Again, we do discover in this chapter 9, in verse 24, that they were also called the figures of the true. So we see how imperfect that this law was. Why? Because in verse 8 of chapter 9 it says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. So this was what the law, with all its additions, with all its ceremony, this is what it was waiting for. It was waiting for the manifestation of the holiest of all. So, we come then to the substance. And in verse 11 of chapter 9, we have read the 9th and the 10th verse, and he goes on to say, but Christ, but, now here's a change of argument, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place. Now then, if we should question what this holy place is, we'll look at chapter 10 and verse 12. We'll look at verse 24 of chapter 9. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, where, we must say, for heaven's a big place, and so it pinpoints it, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So you see, this one offering, which is able to perfect them forever which are sanctified, must obviously be perfect in itself. So then, if this offering must be sufficient to perfect the sanctifier, then it cannot be written until the apostle writes in verse 12 of chapter 10, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And this suggests that the ascension of Christ is as equally important a subject as the death, as the burial, and the resurrection. Without it, much would be lost. And so, we have arrived, and it is now necessary to stress how important it is to study this question of the ascension of Christ. It's rather strange how orthodoxy gives a whole day, Good Friday, to the crucifixion of our Lord. They give a whole day to the resurrection. And yet, there seems no time set aside for this great important aspect of the one offering of Christ. It's all inclusive in this. Not just the death, not just the burial, not just the resurrection, but the ascension. For this sets a seal upon the whole purpose of God. We will remember that when our Lord rose from the dead on that early first day of the week and approached that lonely figure keeping vigil in the early hours of the morning, he made himself known to her and she recognized him. One would have thought that he would have sat with her and told her something of the accomplishments of his death, of the exhibition of power of his resurrection. And yet, there seems to be no word at all. Among the first words that issued from the mouth of the Lord after his resurrection were these: "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father. Go unto my brethren and say unto them, I ascend." My friends, what a note of triumph is here. This will complete the whole work. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and at last, but by no means least, his ascension right into the presence of God, where he's going to sit down. The scripture's testimony to this resurrection, to this ascension rather, is no means very little. There is a tremendous emphasis through the New Testament of his ascension and of its importance. And we're going to look at 3 and then at 4. When I say, I mean just one more than 3. Now, John 3:13. John 3:13. And John's testimony is this: And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And now Acts 2:32. This is something we read. Peter, after having recounted the death, he then says with boldness in verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." With what force Peter could say this. He was one of those who saw him. He was one of those too that was present when he ascended. But for the moment, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." No hesitation about this. This Jesus hath God raised up. There's the resurrection. And now he says, being by the right hand of God exalted is an emphasis on the ascension. Ephesians 4, and now we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Verse 8, "Wherefore," he saith, "when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended in first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." No hesitation here. He has dealt with his death and the redemption work, and now he lays emphasis on this tremendous aspect of his ascension. And now I want you to turn to John 6. For here we have something of our Lord's own testimony. The Gospel by John in chapter 6. I have to keep my eye on the time now. But we'll look at we'll look at verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? What if you do? And you remember there were some among them, as we have read, that stood and watched him go. And the testimony of the men in white was this, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus that was with you has now gone up there. And the testimony of the Scripture is very, very clear and unambiguous on this point. It is here as well, on these points that we touch, the most vital subjects, one of the most vital subjects of all the Scripture. We touch upon the mystery of godliness. This man, says the Scripture, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This man. And 1 Timothy, you almost know the Scripture, don't you? 1 Timothy 3:16. We must read. Says the apostle, and I think it would have been more of a problem with him, if it is a problem at all, than it could be with any of us. Remember on the road to Damascus, when he said, Who art thou, Lord, in the heavens? Who art thou, Lord, in response to the voice that spoke? He was not addressing Jesus. We must make that very clear. Jesus, he was on the road to persecute. Jesus was the name that he was out to put down with all the authority of the chief priests. That wasn't the Lord that he spoke to. And that he questioned. But the answer came back, I am Jesus. If ever there should have been a subject which should have been questioned by anyone, it should have been this man. He should have stood and said, impossible. But he never said anything of the kind. He accepted this without any reservation whatsoever. And he replied, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And now he writes, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Manifest in flesh and received up into glory. Friends, if there was ever a time when the need arises to take our shoes from off our feet, it is now. For we are standing upon holy ground. Comparing our Lord's words in John 6 with the Apostle's words in 1 Timothy, it reveals this, that the deity of Christ, the assumption of his flesh, the resumption of his glory, are all deeply involved. And I got those words from a book. And you can get them from the same place. But it fits what I want to say. There may be some things which we will never be able to explain. But you know as well as I do that there comes a point in spiritual things where the reason fails, and it is only then that the hand of faith must take over. For I could question my salvation in this sense, that I say, me, a sinner, a son of Adam, a man of the earth, earthy, guilty, unrighteousness, can be exonerated from all blame through the death of another, that I could be made righteous in the searchlight of God's throne, me. I could say, according to my reason, that's impossible. But friends, I don't deal with it with the question of reason. By grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So friends, you got nothing. When you have to let reason go, there must be a complete, wholehearted dependence on the Word of God. Nothing else. And so it is here. This man, born of a woman, manifest in flesh, was received up into glory and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There must be a warning in the face of such tremendous truth. For a failure to acknowledge this, the danger stands of giving place to the satanic mystery of iniquity, which, with blasphemous pretensions, likewise places a man upon the throne of deity. Friends, we stand we stand in a tremendous position where we have to make a choice. The only reason why the Pharisees and the scribes picked up stones to stone him was not because of his good works, was not because from morning till evening he healed all that came unto him. My, they must have been pleased. Not so much that he gave a blind man his sight and made the lame man to leap as an hart. But they said, we stone you because you have made yourself God. Which we freely acknowledge that he was manifest. So let us take heed from these things, for there are just three or four more points, briefly, that I want to bring before your notice. Leaving that question with you of his deity, we find that the ascension of Christ testifies to the completeness of his work. We remember that from the cross he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and died. But these words were but an echo of an earlier statement when in that amazing prayer of John 17 he said, "I have glorified thee," he said to his Father, "on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And a little later, "Now I come to thee." Friend, this ascension places a seal on the complete and finished work of Christ, involving his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. The ascension also is the basis of the believer's victory during this pilgrim pathway and this present conflict. I just want to read to you Romans 8. Romans 8 and 34, when he says, when the scripture says rather, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, a love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or in sword?" Verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." All this because he ever liveth to make intercession. Enables the believer to overcome not only the ordinary things of life, but such things as principalities and powers. For it is written that principalities and powers are subject unto him. Just a word more, the ascension of Christ. Is the blessed assurance of uttermost salvation. Uttermost, I have heard juggled with in many gospel services, from the guttermost to the uttermost, but that seems to be given as a degree of social standing. It does not mean that. This word uttermost has the same meaning as perfect, or the end, or taking you all the way. Friend, what a glorious triumph is this. This salvation, Abel, and this one offering, Abel, to satisfy the believer and make him secure from the moment of his confession of Christ as a Savior until that moment when he stands in the presence of God in the likeness of his Lord. That is the completeness of this one offering. I said one thing more, yes. For we know that the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul is one which was given by an ascended Christ. And I don't have to enumerate or give you in detail something of this prison ministry, the revelation of a secret hidden in God and revealed to the Apostle, a revelation of that part of God's purpose which hitherto was unknown, where the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. There should be no distinction. There should be no separation. There should be nothing save this, that Christ is the head over this body, and all their blessings are found where? Where the ascended Christ sits at the right hand of God. And it is from that place too that issues all the power which it enables this body to be built up and to be perfected. For when he ascended, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some teachers. What for? The building up of the body of Christ. And all this issues much to our rejoicing to the fact that Christ is ascended and seated at the right hand of God. I pray that these truths may ever find a response in our own hearts, that it might call from us an allegiance of the conscience and the service of a life, however long.